Good morning. What a joy it is to be with you in the house of the Lord today. What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord with you today. Well, I know that after I preach this message, many of you are going to think you understand what you thought you heard me say, but I'm not sure that you realize that what I said isn't actually what I meant. Before I read the passage we're going to be looking at today, I want to ask all of you a question. I asked this with some dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ last night as we were eating. But I want to ask you, what do you think are the three greatest threats today for the Church of Christ? What are the three greatest threats to the Church of Christ in this day? Well, if I went around the sanctuary and let you answer, there would be varying responses, I'm sure, and many common things in those responses. But the greatest danger, the greatest threat the Church faces is not from the outside, it's from the inside. The three greatest threats that come from within the Church are biblical ignorance, the absence of holiness in God's people, and accommodation to the culture in which we live. And as a sad result of that, Christians fail to live in the great benefits of reconciliation with God, and do not take up their crosses every day and follow Jesus. Here is what one pastor and author said. Open quote, "The evangelical church is sick. So sick that people are crowding in to join us. We are a big flock, big enough to permit remarriage of divorced people beyond the exceptions of the Word of God, big enough to permit practicing homosexuals to pursue their lifestyle, big enough to tolerate almost anything pagans do. We are no longer narrow. It's no longer narrow. And we are no longer narrow. It's a wide road of popular acceptance for us." Yes, friends, I do submit this morning that the main reasons why the church is spiritually sick are ignorance of the Bible, the absence of holiness, and the absorbing of the culture. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you caught that in the reading out of 2 Peter, but all of those things were involved in that reading of 2 Peter. Now that I fill your minds with happy thoughts, let me share clarify some things further. Most of you here this morning probably think that our church is immune from these dangers. I mean, after all, we dot all of our theological I's and cross all of our theological T's here. We sing the majestic, exalting hymns of the faith. We affirm the Apostles' Creed and the 1689 Baptist Confession. We are Reformed Baptists. Therefore, we're immune from these things. But friends, I want you to know that we ourselves and our churches can decline very quickly. How many formerly solid, high-profile pastors and churches have fallen so fast lately? How many churches have fallen prey to wolves in lambs' clothing who secretly introduce doctrines of demons and lead their churches into gross error? You know, when I read this quote from this pastor earlier this week, I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he encouraged those who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Think about it. Think about what Jesus said, because he's talking about two gates and two paths that people on them think are they are headed in the same to the same destination. The wide gate is wide enough to carry however much baggage you want to bring along the broad way. The narrow gate is small. It's much like a turnstile, just large enough to get through. Any baggage you're trying to hold on to will only let you enter the narrow path, will not let you enter the narrow path that leads to life. There's only one path of saving grace. It is the path that the Lord Jesus sets us on. And there are multitudes of people who think that they are on that path today, but they're self-deceived. It isn't about the theology you believe. It isn't about the songs you sing. It isn't about the confessions of faith that you affirm. My friend, it's about the Holy Spirit wrought work in your life. That's how you know you're a child of God. That being said, please open your copy of the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again this morning as we continue working through this passage where we are taught how to live as those God whom God has reconciled to himself. We are examining chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, where the thought began in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 truly ends. So let us read the text again at the beginning, at verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, reading through chapter 7, verse 1, to refresh your memory as to what it says and to remind us of the context of this series of messages on how to live the reconciled life. If you're there, just follow along with your eyes as I read. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children." He's not speaking down. He's reminding them of that wonderful relationship that they have together. "I speak as to children, as to any father to a child, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The more I study this passage and the more I see how strong these exhortations truly are. And I realize that all of this may sound and feel like a hammer that Paul wields to beat us into submission, and that is the normal response to almost all exhortation. But in reality, the exhortations of this passage come from the love that Paul has for them and the passionate desire that he has for all believers to experience everything available to them in Christ and to be the people of God in the midst of a crooked generation where they shine as lights of truth in a sin-darkened world. The theology here is rich. It's robust. But it isn't a theology divorced from life. This text is exhortation based on the reality of God, the work of redemption through Christ as the one who came to fulfill God's plan to redeem a people for himself. My friends, that's what God has been doing ever since the fall. Working his plan of redemption. Working to bring people out of the world and into fellowship with his Son and with him, and then to use those people to further his plan of redemption. When we speak of this plan of redemption, we're not talking about God setting up the opportunity for redemption. We are talking about God providing redemption that is personal and complete through the person and work of Christ to those he has chosen beforehand for glory, giving them to Christ as a gift and calling them into fellowship with his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, to use a New Testament metaphor, the one that Peter in the reading this morning shared, he is the cornerstone in God's plan to save a people. Now, last time we looked into the second of three main exhortations in this text, for the prohibitive command in verse 14 to avoid being in lockstep with unbelievers, accommodating their cultural norms, worshiping the idols they worship, adopting the ethics and the values under which they live. And all of this was brought to light in the five-link chain of rhetorical questions in verses 14 through 16 for the very purpose of giving us a reason why we must not be bound with them in the yokes under which they live. And so we pick up here in the latter part of verse 16 after these last five questions, and we're going to try to go through verse 18. But I have no faith that we're actually going to get there. Paul is still laboring to show the reasonableness of the exhortation not to be bound with unbelievers in verse 14. His purpose is to encourage the action called for, separation from the world. And here he shares the results of this separation in the form of promises from God for his children who will walk as those who have been reconciled to God. That is, those who are willing to pursue the righteousness which God has provided and is producing for us in Christ, those who will shine as lights in this dark world by living lives that honor God and doing good deeds to glorify Him, those who will treasure Christ above all things and seek intimacy and fellowship with Him, those who will believe in what He says and trust Him in everything, those who will gather as a temple of God to be the people of God together who represent God as His embassy in this world. You heard anybody preach about that lately? Now, I just gave you several applications to the points made in that five-link chain, but I want you to make no mistake. What Paul shares with these exceedingly precious promises we are going to examine here are tightly connected to both the wonderful appeal to open our hearts to God and to one another in verses 11 through 13, the strong command with the five-link chain in verses 14 through 16, and the final imperative in chapter 7, verse 1, for you and for me to pursue holiness in the fear of God. It is amazing to me how carefully structured, thoroughly argued, and theologically rich this entire section is. It's so full of important applications to the lives of God's people as individuals and in those who are bound together in local assemblies to be the community and the communion of faith that God now calls this thing we call the church. It is so rich in theology and relevant application, and so it's so rich in that that I am not even going to attempt to preach all of this passage in one or two messages, as you know. But I want to, I'm resolved to preaching as many messages as necessary to expose you to the theology and the implications of it. I am even planning to preach an entire message, maybe even two, on the applications of this text to our lives as we finish examining this important passage. But for now, I want to direct our attention and focus on these profound promises, which will result in greater separation from the world, deeper fellowship with God, and stronger pursuit of personal holiness in our lives. I'm going to share with you what I'm calling two theological assertions behind these promises. And the first assertion we find there in the last part of verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. That is a theologically rich statement, beloved. That is a wonderful statement, and it kicks off the precious covenantal promises that follow. This is a rich theological assertion that corporately, that means together, we, corporately, together, the church, we, God's people, together, here in this church, are in fact the temple of the living God. The we here is emphatic. Paul is emphasizing the collective relationship that exists between us. There's also a sense that individually, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the point Paul made back in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 6, verse 19. We are the temple of God precisely because individually we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But here the emphasis is not on the individual temples of our own bodies, but what we are together corporately as the temple of God. And I want to spend a few moments to kind of to share with you that this idea of the temple, this analogy of the temple, this temple is a very rich theological metaphor. By common definition, a temple is a place where a deity is worshipped. The New Testament word naos, that's the Greek word that was used for various temples to various deities that dotted the landscape of the pagan world. However, Paul is speaking metaphorically here of the temple in its Old Testament sense of being the abode of God. And there are many Hebrew words translated as temple in our English versions. Mishkan, which means dwelling, tent, abode, or tabernacle. Bayat, which means house, dwelling, place, or tent. And Hechal, a palace or a dwelling place of a king or a ruler. But the common denominator here is this idea of dwelling or abode. Many times that word bayat in the Old Testament is translated as the house of God, preserving the idea of God's presence dwelling with his people. This entire group of Old and New Testament words allude to the presence of God among his people. The tabernacle and later the temple was a visible reminder of God's presence, of God's protection, and his providential covenantal relationship with his people. The idea was not so much that the tabernacle and temple was the actual place where God dwelled, for even Solomon acknowledged as he dedicated that magnificent temple in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" But the main idea of the temple was that God was with his people at the center of their lives. So let me illustrate that a little bit. Take, for example, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build while roaming around in the wilderness. It was to be more than just a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was much more. The tabernacle became the center of the covenant that God made with a people for his own possession and of life itself for the Jewish people. I want you to think about it for just a moment. Even when God would move them from one place to another in the wilderness wanderings, when the people would break camp, the tribes of Israel would break into their independent families. Some would line up on the east, others on the south, and others on the west as they traveled. And so we ask, what west, south, and east of what? Of the tabernacle, which God commanded the priest to carry in the middle of the children of Israel to remind the people that God must be the center of everything, the center of their life. In addition, the people of the Old Testament had to go to the tabernacle and later the temple to experience the blessings and stipulations of their covenant with God. It was at the tabernacle where the annual atonement for sin took place. It was at the tabernacle where free will offerings and other votive offerings took place. Moreover, it was the place that reflected and symbolized the glory of God. In the Holy of Holies, there was something special. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat as its lid, where the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish was offered to expiate for sin. That mercy seat reflecting the covenant love of God for his people and pointing toward the work of that true and perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people forever. That mercy seat reflected the glory of God in the forgiveness of sin. But God's glory was also revealed in the presence of the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of smoke by day. Again, a visible reminder to the glory of God. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's even called the glory cloud. And remember, sometimes it filled the tabernacle with such glory that the priest could not even do their work of service. And it filled the temple of Solomon when it was dedicated with the glory of God, so much so that the Levites in that age could not minister and perform their work. This cloud would often come down and speak with Moses face to face. Through the cloud coming to fill the tent with God's glory, others knew that God was coming to speak to Moses. Is it any wonder then that John, in the prologue of his magnificent gospel, would take us up to heaven and to the eternal co-equal Son, the eternal Word, the divine Logos, in verse 1, and then bring us down through the incarnation in verse 14, telling us that this eternal Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Or quite literally, tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. And what was the response of John and the others whom he called to salvation? And we saw what? His glory. Glory as from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What the tabernacle and the later temple was meant to expose was the glory of God. What Jesus Christ did was to expose the truth and glory of the grace of God in his person and work. And like the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, Jesus was the voice of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God, the God who spoke in many portions and in many ways in the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the Shekinah glory who came to show us the glory of God's grace and to teach us the truth of God. Let me just apply this metaphor. The question is, why would Paul connect this mostly Gentile church at Corinth with this metaphor of the temple of God? Which he most certainly does with this comment about we being the temple of God, and then with the taking them immediately into the precious covenant promises of God. Paul wanted the Gentile Christians and any Jewish Christians who together made up this church to understand that the new covenant in the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all the covenantal promises of God. And beyond that, to show them that this new collective temple of the living God, called the Ecclesia, or called out ones, is tied to the history and to the continuing redemptive plan and work of God on behalf of those he chose and called to himself. Friend, do you not understand what God has done for you and for me in this age? And why is it important to understand that? Because we are living in a time within God's redemptive history, within his continuing plan for the ages, where there is almost no understanding among the majority of Christians as to the nature, role, and identity of the church. The church has lost sight of who it is collectively as the people of God. The church has lost sight of that. My friend, the church is not an institution fulfilling some kind of role within human society. It's not a social club whose task is to meet the perceived needs of its people or the neighbors in the community. The church is a living, breathing organism, made up of living, breathing people who are united as one by the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us. How much better than that is that than common interest and common likes or dislikes? But you have the common presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not based on connections of age, interests, race, likes and dislikes, but the vital connection we have in the Spirit of the living God. That phrase of the living God here with reference to the temple is both interesting and informative. Because we are that temple of the living God. That temple itself is not the brick and mortar of some building, but a living temple. Peter uses that same concept when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones. What does that mean? Rocks that are alive are being built up a spiritual house. A spiritual temple, a spiritual tabernacle, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable or pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. My friend, the church is the new covenant people of God. The church is the family of God, united by a common identity in Christ, gathered in common worship of God, living and serving one another as priests. All of the metaphors used of the church, a human body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, do not indicate an institution or an organization or a club promoting common interest in this world or meeting the perceived needs of people. No, it represents something alive and spiritual and personal. Of people who are in a personal relationship with God and with one another. Need I say more? I do? Well, I'm going to move on from the theological assertion of this temple metaphor to the theological assertion behind the covenantal promises. This is seen in the words, and you probably gloss over that when you read, just as God said. I love Justin Peters, what he says about that. He says, if you want to hear what God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear and speak out loud, read it out loud. Because what God says in the Bible is important. It's important to our spiritual health and our spiritual well-being. It's important to the ministry of our church together. Paul is moving here from metaphor to some wonderful promises of God in the Old Testament, to these covenantal promises of God, which are rich. And what is so interesting to me is that Paul sandwiches a biblical call from separation from the world, for separation from the world, in verse 17, between these two verses of covenantal promises to God's people, verses 16 and 18 of the text. And he does that by stringing together what appears to be one long passage. In reality, it is the stringing together of various covenantal passages from different books of the Old Testament. The exhortation of verse 17 there is itself a quote from Isaiah 52:11, which is a threefold appeal that Paul brings forcefully and directly to the people of Corinth by inserting the word therefore. Now, there are two different Greek words that are translated, often translated as therefore, un and dio. Un is a marker of purpose and result. Dio is an emphatic marker of purpose and result. And here it is dio. Therefore, in other words, the theological basis for the appeal is God's covenantal promises fulfilled in Christ. And the force of that applies just as much to the Corinthians as it did to the people of God in the Old Testament. And let me let you in on a secret. It applies to you too and me. Now I'm going to deal with these precious promises in greater detail in the next message, next week, Lord willing. But instead of dealing with them now, I just want to apply the reason why Paul inserted these promises in the first place. And the first reason, I believe, is this. There was a great need in Paul's day for the church to discover a true covenantal perspective of God's redemptive plan for the ages. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is not some contingency plan for the ages that God had to bring into being because the other covenants didn't work. The church was and is God's plan. As a matter of fact, the church is the realization that God's final stage in His redemptive plan has begun. The last days in that unfolding plan are in fact here. As a matter of fact, they have been here ever since the first advent of Christ. Galatians says that in the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. the church is the plan of God. And by giving them these covenantal promises and then implying them, particularly by saying in chapter 7, verse 1, did you catch this? Having these promises. Meaning that they were in fact the fulfillment of those promises. Meaning that Paul was saying very clearly to them, you are not a contingency, you are collectively the plan. You stand in the history of redemptive purpose. You stand within the framework of my plan for the ages. And it was extremely important for the church to see that because it would lead them to embrace the real purpose in God's redemptive plan throughout all the ages. And that is to separate a people for himself. For his own possession. To remove them from the world. And to use those people to glorify him. And they needed to know that they are in fact the new covenant people of God. Created in Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Living in fellowship with God and existing to glorify him. They needed to understand that God, in the midst of the evil age in which they lived, was busy establishing kingdom outposts in specific places throughout the world in anticipation of one thing, the second coming of Christ. They needed to know that a new covenant people, as new covenant people, they were of enormous importance as the people of God in these last days of God's unfolding plan for the ages. And friends, there is a greater need for the church today to recover this true covenantal perspective because it has been lost today. Because we are living in the midst of the church, of a church that no longer sees itself as a kingdom outpost. As a Christian culture living in the midst of a sinful culture, which attempts to co-opt and corrupt us as Christians. Which attempts to take us and mold us and shape us after the pattern and form of the world. Friends, we are resident aliens living in hostile territory. And because of this, the greatest need of the hour is for Christians to be Christians and the church to be the church. There is nothing more significant from this assertion than that of the church being the place of God's presence within the history of redemption. Now, how do we recover that? Well, this calling, I think, our calling today is for the preservation of the Christian community through the cultivation of Christian character and the weeding out of wickedness in our own hearts and lives and in the lives of the church. And because the church is made up of many Christians united together, there are both individual and corporate components to that. First of all, let me just say that we must seek personal holiness. And one way that we do that is to separate ourselves from the things that would pollute and corrupt us. Functionally, it means that any commitment of my life, any relationship or practice that impacts my identity with Christ must be abandoned for the greater purpose of being holy before my God. As we undertake this righteousness in the Holy Spirit, we must examine the ways that we are connected to the society we live in. You know, we might think that avoiding contact with the lost or relationships with the lost is a way to ensure against being connected to the culture. But most of the contact and most of the connections in the world today are not person to person. Have you noticed that? What do you see when you go into a restaurant? You might see people sitting at the same table, all of them involved, not saying a word to one another. As a matter of fact, the primary way that connections are being made today is through media and mediums. There is little interaction between people with people, but there's a lot of interaction with disembodied values, which are expressed through the media, the cell phone, the internet, the television, and advertising. You may not develop deep relationships with the lost, but I can assure you, you have contact with their values and their practices and their philosophies through inanimate objects, or simply by working alongside them, or shopping with them, or having community interaction with them. So you need to look into your heart and determine if your connection with these things may be polluting you or making your connection to Christ less than it should be. I think we should personalize the rhetorical question that Paul asked at the beginning of verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer is, how many? None. It would be the height of folly for the people of the Old Testament to bring idols into the temple of God. In fact, one wicked king, Manasseh, actually did that. Remember? He tried to go the syncretic route. He tried to blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of idols by placing pagan altars to pagan deities in the courts of the temple of the Lord. That's 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 18. You might want to read that. Spoiler alert, it didn't work out good. But these altars and that temple were pockets of idolatry in the temple of God. And since we are individually a temple of the Holy Spirit, and our innermost being, our innermost heart, our soul is the Holy of Holies, we must determine if there are pockets of idolatry in our own hearts. We must evaluate how much the idolatry of the world may be impacting our lives. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I don't participate in any of the sexual immorality or the other immoral things that people do. I don't do that. I'm okay. I'm not being influenced by the culture. But let me just say something. The main idol we face in America is the suffocating idol of covetousness. Happiness for Americans is derived from more possessions and the stability that comes from financial security. Read the story of the big fool with a small barn that Jesus told. Now, what do we do? What we do is we sanitize and sanction this greed by trying to pursue it and Jesus at the same time. We want Jesus and more material possessions. We want Jesus and financial security. We want Jesus and what this world has to offer. We want Jesus and whatever it is that I do not have but want. Jesus has become the means to other ends. And this pollution is serving Jesus as the means of satisfying our idolatry. Did you hear that? The pollution is serving Jesus as the means of satisfying our idolatry. So first we must seek personal holiness. And second, we must seek to be the church. Being the church means being what God calls and commands the church to be. There are so many false expressions of what the church is today. Some churches today are what one commentator has called a conspiracy of cordiality, in which we refuse to confront each other out of a lukewarm definition of love. I want to say something. A love that shakes the hands of others who are walking into a burning building, or opening themselves up to the judgment of God, or opening themselves up to the corrective discipline of God without trying to stop them from doing it, is not love. Other churches can be called communities of Christian consumerism. They view their task as being able to scratch all of the itches and meet all of the perceived needs of Christians with the consumer attitude that allows Christians to church hop if their needs are not being met. The bottom line, beloved, is that we must not be churches that preach the glories of Christ and cultivate a lifestyle that seeks to attain what the world offers. We must not say that we believe in a sovereign God and the sufficiency of the Scripture and look to the culture for wisdom and strategies that will help us cope with life. We cannot say that we believe in the power of God to overcome sin in our lives and then wink at that sin in our own lives and the lives of others. That's the bottom line. So let me conclude this morning. We've examined two wonderful theological assertions concerning the church. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and together the church is the temple of God. Individually and corporately, we are part of God's historical and current plan of redeeming a people for His own possession. We must not ignore the Scriptures, my friends, because it is sufficient. I know every one of you would say amen if I said the Bible is without error. But when I say the Bible is sufficient, how many of you are in agreement with the way you're living your life? Are you living your life in such a way as you truly believe that the Scriptures are sufficient? We must not neglect personal holiness. We must not accommodate to the culture politically, socially, or philosophically. My friends, we are resident aliens living in hostile territory. But we are citizens of an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. And so we are to love Him and serve Him and one another as we are living in these last days between the first and the second coming of Christ. I told you were going to thought you think you understand what you thought you heard me say. But I hope that the message came clear even as I stammered and stumbled through it this morning. What better thing could there be than you and I being the temple of the living God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, because we know not only is it without error, but it is sufficient. And And I offer just a simple prayer to close this message today. Father, would you help me? Would you help all of us to be the Christians you want us to be and the church you've called us to be? I ask this to the glory of our Savior, to the one who died for us, was raised again for our justification, and is going to come to receive us to glory.